Well, we have been in a series now for a few weeks called Doing It Old School, with our view toward being discipled by Jesus himself, meaning that we are asking, what does it mean to do life like Jesus did life? That we would avail ourselves to his teaching, to his correction, to imitate him, because, we've said it many times that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Now, I know immediately, I know I can hear the voice of one of my teenage kids saying to me, well, you don't seem to think it's really flattering when I'm mocking you. Well, mockery is not the sincere form of flattery I was thinking of, not mocking someone, but imitating them in the truest sense of wanting to be like them, patterning our life after them. And, I can think of some of the mentors along the way in my life who have been a great big help to me, people that I wanted to pattern my life after, parts of their life, sometimes a great deal of their life, but others just simply I saw something in them that they had a certain quality or an ability or something like that. And so I would come alongside of them, get to know them, write them, go to meet people. Some of those people I had long-distance mentoring relationships with, and I've been really grateful for those. Others, I picked up and even moved to be close to one of my mentors for a season of time because I thought that I needed more of his life to rub off on my life. And so there's things that we do in order to learn from, to imitate, to grow close to, and to become like. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, what we find in Jesus is really the ultimate human being. He's the ultimate human being, the ultimate expression of what humanity was meant to be like when it comes to loving God, when it comes to loving other people, and then sharing that, passing it on through the power of the Holy Spirit, ministering to others, communicating the hope and the good news of the gospel. Now, this week, we're going to do something a little different. We've been looking primarily at some of the healing miracles and casting out of demons and different things like that. This week we're focusing in on one of the parables. And this parable is one that Jesus first shared with the crowd, but then our focus is really going to be on the time that he spent, not with the crowd, but as he spent there talking to his disciples about that parable and those private interactions, his discipleship practices with them, how he explained the parable, but also then the two teachable moments that come up right after that, that he used to drive home everything that he had just taught them. So let's take a look there. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. As I said, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Follow along in whatever translation you have. Soon afterward, he went out through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who had provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell along the path, and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and it grew up, and it withered away, because there was no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. And some fell into good soil, and it grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out and said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when the disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that by seeing they may not see, and by hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and the one who sows along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes along and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and a time of testing fall away. And as for those that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Well, you know, typically when we spend time on this passage, we spend most of the time trying to discern all the things about the different seeds and so forth like that, and asking questions about what Jesus was teaching the crowd versus what he was teaching the disciples. But, you know, one of the things that I've found along the way is that some of the most teachable moments with my family, the mentors who mentored me, with our staff here or our interns, anyone I spend a large portion of my time with, that the best moments, the most teachable moments, come in those times when they are asking me questions, when they have seen a situation, a conflict arise, and they want to know why I did or what I didn't do in that situation. Or maybe it's been in some kind of special announcement as we've been thinking through things and we're talking and praying about how that should be done and when it should be done, making sure that we help people get that. But the thing that always stands out to me is that what makes the difference is that they are asking the questions and we have a moment of time that is somewhat intimate in some way. Either we're sitting there talking alone, having a cup of coffee, a smaller group of people just in general, and we're talking about those things, and God will just do some incredible things in revealing things about our hearts, about the kind of questions we ask. And even one of the things that I found really quick is I know people who like to ask really good questions, and I like to give them a lot of my time because they do ask those good questions. I sense that hunger, that thirst for wanting to grow and things like that. And so that's where I like to spend the bigger part of my time in training people and helping people, is where people are thinking through great questions. And here's the thing I've figured out along the way, is that those who ask really good questions, they and I don't always see eye to eye on everything that I said or thought or whatever else. That's not the point. It's not that we walk lockstep. It's that we walk together in unity, that there's a spirit, a bond of a connectedness there. And we have those great experiences from those questions. We grow closer together. Well, in the midst of that, you know, sometimes people ask really hard questions. They ask questions that are really piercing. You know, those ones like, "Well, I heard you talk about this," maybe on the kingdom of God, for instance. "I've heard you expound on that quite a bit, and this person started asking you questions. It seemed to me that right then and there, why didn't you go in explaining things about that to the king, about the kingdom of God?" And, you know, when I was a brand new Christian and I first started reading the Bible, a friend of mine in Tampa had given me a little paper New Testament. It looked like it was leather on the outside, but it really wasn't. It was just, you know, fancy paper on the outside, just a little paper New Testament. And he gave me that Bible, and I remember whenever I first started really reading the Bible for myself, and I would come upon some of these points where Jesus would say something, and it wasn't just immediately obvious, and I would get rather upset and frustrated. And sometimes I would even read things, especially like on the Sermon on the Mount, and he would say what amounted to me is just the most impossible directive that could possibly ever be given to anyone. And I'd read that and I would be like, "Oh, this is ridiculous. And it got to the point where sometimes in those early days of trying to read, and I hadn't surrendered my life to Christ yet, that I would literally pick up that New Testament, I would be reading it, and I would just rifle it against the wall, and I would like, that's it. I'm done with this Christianity thing, this Jesus thing. This is ridiculous. I'm not doing this. And I would walk away, I'd storm away. But I grew up in a home with great respect for books. And so eventually I would walk through that part of my little duplex, and I would see that Bible laying there in a crumpled mess, and I would feel really bad about throwing the book, So I would go over and I would pick it up and I start smoothing out the pages, and I would look that over, and then I would begin reading again because I was just drawn in. I knew that some things weren't just immediately on the surface, and I also knew that some of the things that Jesus was saying there were meant to challenge me intentionally, that I didn't always like the way he presented it. I didn't always like the way what it meant. Whenever I would read a little further and he would translate that for me. But the thing was, is that because I was hungering and thirsting for those things, the more I pressed in, the more I realized that Jesus does most of the explaining just just a little bit later. And so I would read about the mystery, but then I realized that he was the one who would explain the mystery. In Jesus' life, there were many layers of people around him. There were the crowds, sometimes in the thousands. People would come and gather. We know that when he fed the hungry, that there were tens of thousands. And they were just counting the men. They weren't even counting the women and children or the ox out there, braying, or the people passing by doing business. And so there was very large crowds. And Jesus would speak to the crowds. And in any crowd, there is a mix of sincere and insincere, isn't there? In every crowd, it's the crowd that from which came the faithful followers of Jesus. It's that same crowd that were the people who shouted, "Crucify him," in a moment of their own passions. And so we find everything in between. The people who want to throw him off the cliff when he says something they don't like, and the people who will go and give up everything to follow him. That we have just even some of these women that we read about that left their station in life. The wife of Chuzza, she had it made. She was in a steward in the household of Herod, and she was going and taking all of her resources to help them go along their way. And so there's people gathered around him from the far reaches of the crowd to the very most tight and intimate of relationships, so that we read about only 12 apostles, or even among the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John. And then finally, we have one disciple whom Jesus loved. Most of us think it's John. Few people have good reason, good argument for saying that maybe it was Lazarus was the one whom Jesus loved. Regardless of John or Lazarus, here's the thing, is that there was these tightening circles of people around him in which he spent a lot of his time. So what's striking about this parable is how he followed up with the disciples after sharing it with the crowd. Now, at this point, the disciples are about 100 in number. So you kind of look around the room. There's, a couple hundred people in here. Just think maybe half this room were the people that were regular disciples who he spent a lot of time with at this point. It's not a small group, but it's not as big as the crowd. It's not the thousands. And they want to better understand the parable. And so one of them asks him to explain it. And now remember what Jesus has already said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, the parables of Jesus are not impossible for us to comprehend. They are veiled, but not impossible. But one of the things that you find out quickly is if you spend some time looking at the circumstances around each parable, that those who heard the parable did understand essentially what he was saying. You know how you know that? Because when he told the parable about the Pharisees picked up rocks to stone him. They knew what he was saying. When he told the parable in the synagogue to his folks from his community, they started chasing him out to the edge of the city to throw him off the cliff. They did know what he was talking about. But see, the thing is about a parable is, a parable is one of those stories that you lay down alongside of what's happening. That's what it means, a parable, to lay down alongside of it. And to tell the story, to tell the point again in a very convicting and very pointed way so that no one would want to respond. I mean, if you say in the parable that somebody is self-righteous, nobody is listening to that parable and going, "Hey, you can't say that about me," because he didn't call your name. And it would smoke you out, wouldn't it? I mean, have you ever been hearing a story or heard a point, maybe you've been even in a sermon, and you're thinking to yourself, "He's talking about me. Right now, I know it. He's talking about me." Okay, first of all, let me just tell you, I am not that crafty. I'm really not that crafty. I go through the text, and I'm preaching through the text, and as the text comes up, I deal with the text. And sometimes it hits really close home to people. Other times it doesn't. But I'm always amazed at how sometimes somebody will come up to me after a message and they'll say, "Man, you were preaching right to me." And I'm thinking to myself, "What are you talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about." And then they will tell me back my sermon using the text I used, not any of the points I used, and tell me a completely different sermon and how I was preaching right at them. And I'm like going, "Wow, that's really amazing," because I'm thinking to myself, that is nothing that I said or thought about in the preparation of that message. And then you've just told me more than you wanted to. My point being this, is that the parables, the secrets of the kingdom, are not so secret that we don't have any idea what they're talking about. I mean, sometimes Jesus says things and he clarifies some things afterwards, but they're really meant to weed through people, to test their heart, to find out where they are. That's what the parables do. And in the midst of this, the disciples are, I'm sure, wondering, examining some of their own hearts, wondering where they sit in that field of people. Am I the soil? Am I the good soil? Am I the rocky soil? What kind of soil is my heart? Am I the hard-hearted kind of person? Well, you know, clearly they wouldn't still be around if they were the hard-hearted person following along Jesus. It's not like they had a nice cushioned building with air conditioning or heating in this time of year or anything like that. It wasn't like there was some kind of special activity that would be involved. And following Jesus would have been a pretty rigorous decision at that point. The veiling of the story is just to deal with those who are looking for a fight, who have no real interest in growing. It matters how we hear, how we listen. See, Jesus is bold and unafraid, but he's also wise and not looking for a pointless fight. He uses discretion. He takes the teachable moment to teach those around him without picking a fight, and then he reveals deeper to those who want to ask the questions. Jesus once said that the people of the kingdom should be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Unfortunately, some of us have got that kind of flipped around. We're as, you know, innocent as a serpent and about as wise as a dove. That's not very helpful. But as Jesus explains the parable to them, he qualifies his reasoning. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." So, why are the secrets hidden in plain sight? One of the things that intrigued me early on when I first started reading this text is I thought to myself, as I read about the secrets of the kingdom, I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense, because right here afterwards, he explains it to the disciples. I'm not even a Christian at this point. I'm not really walking with the Lord, don't know the Lord very well or anything like that. I mean, I've heard of him, and I went to church as a kid and stuff, and, you know, I don't know what I personally believe about him at this point, but there's something that doesn't make sense. I mean, he just said it's a secret, and then he records the secret right here in this book. You know, anybody can buy one of those books? At least here in the United States, you can. There are places in the world where you can't, but here in the United States, anybody have one of those books? Maybe it's got gold leaf on the edge, collecting dust on a shelf somewhere at your house. Oh, okay, well, I wasn't supposed to say that part. But you get the idea. I mean, people, the average person in America owns like 7 Bibles. I don't know what everybody's doing with them, but the average person owns 7 Bibles. And I actually own quite a few more. I like to collect Bibles. I like to look at the different versions and translations and their footnotes and stuff. And also it makes a great tool for talking to other people if they have one like that. And I can talk to them about what they're learning in their Bible. Take a look with them. But here's the thing is that the Bible is the most widely sold, widely read book of all times. Nothing even comes close. And yet, here's the thing that I discover over and over again. Few actually study them. In fact, that's part of the reason why we offer the course right now. We're offering the course on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Now, I don't mean that they never read them. I mean, few ever study their Bibles. We typically kind of do this the beginning of the year. We get on a reading program, and then we kind of devotionally read over a few chapters. And because we don't take time to dig in or to learn anything beyond the surface, we get confused. Maybe we're trying to figure out, you know, about who God is, why are these things happening, and we get in pretty deep pretty quick, and we just kind of push back and go, okay, well, I've done that. Maybe even some people will spend the energy and be very disciplined and spend a whole year reading the whole Bible through one time. And so been there, done that. Didn't get a t-shirt, but been there and done that. And yet, if we'll spend that time, it's amazing how much Jesus just simply reveals if we'd read a little further. You see, what I hear in Jesus' words is this, is after he explained the parable to them, and he's revealing the secrets, and he says to them, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nothing is secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. The emphasis here on all of this, the lampstand, is not about you sharing the gospel or something like that. It's about you delving in and knowing the gospel. It's about how we hear. It's about how we interact. It's about the time we spend. And what he's really saying to these disciples and to the crowd at large is this, that you have to spend and want Jesus. You got to spend time with him. You got to want to know him. You got to get into the word and dig into the word, because the crowd is numerous. The crowd is huge. It's not a bad thing to be in the crowd, but it's not the place that we want to stay. You see, the secrets are not meant to be kept secret. There's no secret knowledge that you have to get into once you become a Christian. You don't have to join the secret knowledge club. You don't have to get the decoder ring. You don't have to belong to the private special Bible study just with the pastor or something like that. That's called Gnosticism. It's a heresy, and it's not Christian at all. No, the plain teaching of the Scripture is meant for you and I to delve in and to discover that all along, Jesus' heart was for us to know the secrets of the kingdom, to be in relationship with him, and that we have to invest ourselves. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, one of the mistakes I think we've made in popular Christianity today is that we have conveyed a message that somehow we can be a Christian and not be a disciple. But that message doesn't appear in the Scriptures anywhere. You see, there's only one kind of follower of Jesus. It is to be his disciple, to be a student of his way, his life, his ministry. We give ourselves to Jesus. That this whole thing of learning of Jesus, of becoming like Jesus, isn't just an option thing. It's not an add-on. It's not like I get a personal computer and a personal Savior, and that now my life is complete because I have these wonderful add-ons. That the call to us is to engage Jesus, to build a relationship with him, to sit at his feet and allow him to to teach us, to minister to us, to speak to us, to move us from the crowd into actual relationship with him. And if you look at the different types of soil in the midst of it, you know, what we see really quickly is that that there's those soils of the heart are expressing. I mean, there's always the crowd is out there listening to the word, hearing the word, and I'm intrigued oftentimes by the things that I hear people say about Christianity that claim to know nothing about Jesus, have never heard anything about Jesus, and yet they know certain things about the gospel. They have ideas about God from our society and things like that. The crowd is numerous. It's overwhelming. And, you know, in the midst of that, what I quickly realize is that when I'm sharing the word of God with them, if I'm sharing hope with them, if I'm sharing about God's healing presence, things like that, usually it just kind of bounces off. It just doesn't take long for me to realize that they're not interested, that they're not taking in what I'm saying. And so I leave it at that. It's good. It's still good to sow the seed, still good to share. One of these times I might share with them and their heart might be open, but at that time it's not, and I can kind of move along. But when I notice that other people are responding really graciously and getting excited, you know, I want to spend a little more time there. And I start talking to people and sharing the gospel with them. Maybe you've shared the gospel with one of your neighbors or your friends or a family member, and you've told them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And some people you've seen, just like you said, they'll get excited. They get, you know, all, and then they're going to turn their schedule upside down for about 2 weeks, right? And a lot of times I see that every new year. People will sign up for all kinds of things every new year and never see it to completion. And then this other one, it really is tough, is that a lot of times I see people who are in love with Jesus and they believe in Jesus and they're walking with Jesus for quite a while. But then that choking out starts to happen. Things happen in their lives. And they never intended to be part of the choked out. You know what I'm saying? I mean, most of us at some point or another have kind of waded into the weeds there a little bit. We've maybe been in a situation where at work, and before long we found ourselves late at night and or early in the morning or both, and our study time, it starts to disappear. It starts to pull away from our lives. Maybe our schedules change in such a way, or the job that comes in, and well, we got to eat, and you know, and so we rationalize things to ourselves in such a way that before long we just find ourselves a long, long way away. We don't know how we got there. Maybe it was, a great thing when it first started out. Maybe it made everything better for a little bit. And then somehow we find ourselves this long, long, long way away. And we go, how did I get there? How'd that happen? It's not hard to spot. Usually they'll come back all of a sudden when they have that acknowledgement, and they'll tell me emphatically how they're not going to go away again. That's usually the last time I see them. They don't know how they got there. They never meant to. It takes time to develop your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, what distinguished the disciples from the crowd is that they began, they moved beyond just simply hearing things, of hearing the public proclamations, and they came in, they began to ask, they came in, began to spend time with Jesus and with those that were around Jesus, and they began to learn, and they started to get some insight. They began to grow, and along the way, some of them will, you know, absolutely turn their lives upside down to follow Jesus, to know his ways. But here's the thing, is that nobody just follows Jesus from the crowd. It just doesn't happen. And so I hear people sometimes that have been in church the majority of their life tell me, You know, I just, nothing's ever happened for me in that way. And what I can tell you is that, you know, on Sunday morning, well, there's a lot of people in the crowd on Sunday morning. Not beating you up, not down on you for that or anything else, just simply saying that the question is where do you want to be? What do you want to know? My thought is this, is that you've spent an enormous amount of energy this morning. You got up, you fought with your family members, because that's the tradition, you know, you got to get in the car and have a fight on the way to church, and then you got here, and then you went through all that energy to put on that face, you know, and smile and tell everybody it's okay, you know, and you came in here, and you worshiped a little bit, and maybe in the midst of that, the ice started to melt in your heart, and you think to yourself, oh, we're going to get into the Word, And you tell yourself as you leave, man, I feel better today because I was here than I did before, and I'm going to do that again. I'm even going to come next week even. I just got to believe that those who came and followed Jesus in the crowd weren't just as fickle as we would be tend to look at them and say, oh, well, here they were cheering for his death, and here they were cheering for the food, and I think the majority of the people in the crowd did just what most of us do. We kind of follow Jesus from a distance. But we don't want to ask any questions. We don't want to be any trouble. We listen to the teaching. We think it's important. We get a little something out of it. And then we kind of just go on our way. And here's the thing that gets me in all of this the most. It ends with Jesus' mother and brothers coming to retrieve him. And he does not give himself to them. I'm a dad. That text makes me very uncomfortable. What do you mean? He didn't give himself to them. What do you mean Jesus didn't have time for his mother and brothers? And he says that his family, his mother and his brothers, are those who do the will of God. In other words, those who are in pursuit of the kingdom. See, not even bloodline or anything like that is what causes us to have a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and become his disciples. It's not in going to the right church. Hey, I go to this really cool church called the Vineyard. Well, God bless you. That's wonderful. But that in itself will not get you any closer to Jesus. If we simply say, well, my father and my grandfather, you know, I've got preachers in my family. Do you know, can I just tell you that one of the scariest things for me as a pastor is to hear how many grandkids tell me the story that their grandfather was a pastor and they've never darkened the door of a church building. You see, it's not about bloodlines. It's not about our family history. It's not about our tradition. It's not about all those other things. It's not even about the fact that we own a really pretty Bible with gold edging or something like that. It really comes down to us building in time in our lives to spend with him, to know him, to connect with him. You see, the word church, our Anglo-Saxon word church, refers to a building, but the word that we translate church, the actual word in the biblical text, ecclesia, the called out. Not the called into a building, but those who were called out into the world. Those who have been called out of a life of sin and self-degradation. Those who have been called out of moral failure. Those who have been called out of physical failures and all kinds of emotional baggage. Those who have been called out in every particular way that Jesus comes and ministers to the brokenhearted and draws them in. And as he draws them in, he not only heals them up and changes their life, but then he sends them out. He disperses them to the very ends of the earth. In fact, if you look in Luke, in Acts chapter 4, that the biggest problem in the church becomes they become more and more inward focused, and finally Jesus literally releases trouble on the church. Oh. He didn't say that, did he? Yes. He lifts his hand of protection and scatters them. He calls them to dysphoria, and he sends them to the far ends of the earth because they're trying to huddle all to themselves and keep this goodness of the gospel all to themselves. They're building their fellowship, but they're not sharing to the very ends of the earth. And so Jesus just lifts all the protection off of them financially, all the protection off of them socially, all the protection off of them government-wise, and he scatters them to the very ends of the earth. Oh, Jesus, the meek and lowly, scattered them to the ends of the earth. He allowed persecution, trial, difficulty to come into their lives to send them to the very ends of the earth so that they would be the called out, not the called in, not the gathered, not the synagogue of the gathered, but the called out, the church, the people of God sent to the very ends of the earth. So they spent some time training and becoming, and then he scattered them. And he calls to us in the same way, that we would know him and know who he is, and then that message would go with us to our friends, to our neighbors, to neighboring cities, to the neighboring communities, to other nations, to the very ends of the earth, so that you and I today, most of us in this room being Gentiles, and I know we got a few people that are Jewish here. Anybody? Anybody? A few Jewish people? Rest of you, Gentiles, right? Didn't grow up in a Jewish home? And you've heard the gospel for this one reason, that those who heard his message believed it, ingested it, became like Jesus, and then went to the far ends of the earth with good news, with hope, with healing, with touching people's lives. But it began, the reason the early church was able to be scattered, the reason the early church was ready when that moment came, was that they had spent time with Jesus. And so people ask me all the time, you know, Pastor Al, I don't know what I would do if I was in a really difficult situation, or if I was persecuted, or if I was put to the test. I don't know what I would do. Let me help you. If in the quiet moments of your heart, if in the abundant free time that most of us enjoy in this country will not be enough for you to spend time with Jesus and to know who he is, I can tell you that when the hammer drops, it won't be good. So you don't want to just be in the crowd. You don't want to be in that place where the soil might be deep, but the root, but the cares of this world will choke you out, because I promise when temptation and trial and hardship come, they will choke you out. I've just spent enough time with enough Christians to know that that even the most devout follower of Jesus has moments of doubt and pain and sorrow. And if they have not taken the time while things were good to get to know Jesus, they will doubt his goodness when trial and temptation and hardship come, when the cares of the world come to choke those things out. I can tell you that if you don't go deep with those roots, that when you are tested in trial by individuals, when they ask you those hard questions, when the gun is in your face, it won't happen. We don't suddenly become in love with Jesus enough to lay down our lives in a difficult moment if we're not in love with him enough to lay down our lives day by day. So where are you in the crowd? I don't say it to beat you up. I don't say it to make you feel bad. I'm not saying it to get a great altar response or anything else like that. I'm just, hear me. My goal is not to ask you to invest more of yourself in this place or in this 501c3 organization or anything like that. I'm talking about investing yourself in Jesus, his word, his people. I'm talking about investing yourself in knowing him and building your relationship with him. that you would put forth your time, your money, your energy, your resources, all into this, into knowing Jesus Christ and doing His will. That we would come upon a moment like this in the text and examine ourselves, not our neighbors, not our friends, not our husband, not our wife, but examine ourselves. And that we would say to ourselves, I want to identify, I want to be like Jesus. And then determine to invest my life in coming to know Him. Let's stand.